Well, good morning, church. Happy Thanksgiving. I think this is the last weekend we can stick to our guns and consider it still the Thanksgiving weekend. I know that the church is decorated and Christmas trees are up, and admittedly, it's up in my house as well, but I think we ought to give Thanksgiving at least one weekend. So happy Thanksgiving to you guys. I trust you had a glorious week, just enjoying the blessings that the Lord has given you and counting your thankfulness, the things that you ought to be thankful for as a family. I know my family, for one, enjoyed the snow, the cool weather, sleds, hot chocolate, sitting by the fire, just extra time together. It was a joy. Would have been nice to also be thankful for a Husker win over Iowa, but alas, we couldn't even make it a close game. God is sovereign and we are not. He gives us what we need, and maybe we needed a slice of humble pie, another one at that. We can be thankful that the bleeding is over. How about that? We get to look forward to next year. If you got a copy of God's Word, would you open up with me to 1 Corinthians? 1 Corinthians 1, to be specific. My original plan going into this week was to preach just verses 26 through 31 of 1 Corinthians 1, that little six-verse section which cuts against our natural tendency to be prideful in our understanding of God's wisdom. But the more I study the text, the more I realize that we really need to look at the broader section here in this chapter in order to really pick up Paul's argument. So call me crazy if you want, but my plan for our time this morning is for us to work through the broad sweep of this passage here, starting in chapter 1, verse 18, and going all the way into chapter 2, verse 5. So we're looking at 19 verses, or something like that, if I counted correctly. And I'm going to fit it all into the next 60 minutes, so buckle up and lock in with me here. This is a masterful, flowing argument from Paul, and I think it's cohesive altogether as a unit. In this passage, we're going to see Paul make a profound argument about the wisdom of God in comparison to the foolishness of the world. And you'll notice as we read through it here in a second that Paul engages in some ironic wordplay that helps us to bring out this contrast between the wisdom of God and the foolishness of the world. I've titled this sermon, "The Foolishness of the Cross," not because I think that the cross of Christ is foolish in any way, but because Paul calls it foolish here in the first verse of this passage. He's going to open up this argument here in verse 18 with this ironic statement, and then he'll spend the next 18 verses after that explaining what he means by it, and then he'll give us some tough meat to chew on as we try to follow his line of reasoning and remind ourselves how we as believers with a cross-centric worldview ought to relate to the outside world, which thinks that we're just nothing but a bunch of fools who believe in fairy tales. That's the context here for this passage. Read with me if you would. We're going to read the whole thing all together. I want you to soak up the broad sweep of Paul's argumentation here, beginning in 1 Corinthians 1:18 and then going all the way into the first five verses of chapter 2. Look at it with me. "For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. For it's written, 'I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside.' Where's the wise man? Where's the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For indeed, Jews ask for signs, and Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block and to the Gentiles foolishness, but to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brothers, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, and the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen, the things that are not, so that he may abolish the things that are, so that no flesh may boast before God. but by his doing, you're in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, just as it's written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. And when I came to you, brothers, I did not come with superiority of word or wisdom, proclaiming to you the witness of God, for I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my word and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith would not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. What a passage. I'd like to work through it in three parts, if you'll allow me. If you've got a copy of God's Word that has paragraphs in it, you'll notice that there are three sections, three paragraphs in the text that we just read. That's how I want to divide it up. I think the copyists did a good job of arbitrarily deciding which parts deserved new paragraphs. I think that the chapter break's a little unfortunate, but we're going to push through that. The argument here goes from verse 18 of chapter 1 all the way through chapter 2, verse 5. The first point, verse 18 to 25, we're going to put down as the gospel defies human wisdom. That's the first truth that Paul wants to get through to us. Then in verses 26 to 31, Paul's going to teach us that the gospel shames the wise. Then in chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, we're going to see that the gospel does not need our eloquence. The gospel defies human wisdom. The gospel shames the wise. And the gospel does not need our eloquence. We'll start back up in verse 18 under the first main heading, the gospel defies human wisdom. You know, I found myself in this book of 1 Corinthians quite often lately. There are probably a number of reasons for this, but I think because the main one is that I find in this letter from Paul to the Corinthians so many of Paul's crystallized thoughts on the issues that we ourselves are dealing with today. You know, this letter to the church in Corinth was written in a context that's not too dissimilar from ours. The world of these Corinthians was filled with many of the same problems that we ourselves deal with now. They had a social class system based on intellect and religiosity. They had a pervading culture of individualism and selfishness. They had a committed insistence on layering their philosophies on top of the truth of God's word rather than the other way around. The details, of course, were different. The heresies were slightly less sophisticated than they are now, and the cultural movements had different names. But the church in Corinth was pressured by so many of the same pressures that the church of the West or the church of the United States is pressured by today. So this letter from the inspired pen of Paul to the Corinthians, written in the first century, is really a treasure trove of divine answers to the issues that plague us in the 21st century. The supper table conversations of the ancient Corinthians during their holiday gatherings weren't all that different from our supper table conversations this past week. And we don't have to get very far into this text before we're hit with a profound truth that has immense relevance for us today. Just look there, verse 18, and soak up the richness of this statement from Paul. For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. For the word of the cross, a reference to the gospel message, which is founded on the cross of Jesus Christ, for the word of that cross is foolishness for those who are perishing. What a statement. For those who are rejectors of the cross, for those who see nothing in the cross other than a nice teacher named Jesus being executed for getting himself on the wrong side of the law in a politically charged context of his day, for those people who view the cross in that light, Paul says they're on their way to their ultimate destiny, which is perishing. They're greasing the wheels and they're pushing the accelerator down as they travel down the road that's ultimately leading them to hell. They see the cross as foolish. And as a result, they'll pay the ultimate price of damnation to eternal suffering because of it. The gospel message, or as Paul puts it here in verse 18, the word of the cross is a divisive thing, isn't it? It separates people at the most fundamental level, doesn't it? What you think of the cross of Christ determines the fate of your soul. If you see it the way many Corinthians did, that's just a bunch of made-up religiousness and exaggerated stories about Jesus being divine and somehow raising from the dead after a few days in the tomb. For those who see the cross in that light, that's foolishness made up by Jesus' friend and cultish followers, Paul says they're perishing. But the second half of the verse, we see the opposite is true of those who are being saved. If you do affirm that Jesus is God and that he did die for the sins of the world and that he did rise from the grave to prove it all as legitimate and that you must turn from your sins and follow him as risen Savior and Lord of your life, then you are being saved. You're counted among those who are on the right side of the dividing line of the gospel. To you, to us, Paul says, who are being saved, it's the power of God. The gospel is utter ridiculousness to the world around us. It's the most precious truth to us, though. It's divisive, isn't it? It separates the wheat from the chaff, the cattle headed to the warm barn from the cattle headed to the slaughterhouse. And the heartbreaking thing here is that this dividing line often runs right down through our households, our families. In Luke 12, Jesus explained the divisionary nature of his death to his disciples. He said this, "Do you think that I came to grant peace on earth? I tell you, no. Rather, division. For from now on, five members in one household will be divided, and three against two, and two against three. They'll be divided, father against son, and son against father, mother against daughter, and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law." Boy, does that explain some of the Thanksgiving days that we experienced this past week, doesn't it? The litmus test for salvation is what you believe about the cross. And more often than not, that test will prove disastrous for many of our dreams of having a household filled with all believers. You can't force your kids to believe, no matter how good a parent you are. You can't force your spouse to believe, no matter how patient and persistent you are. You can't force mom and dad, brother and sister, aunt and uncle to believe, because you ultimately have no say in the matter. Do you think that Jesus came to grant peace on the earth? Jesus himself tells you no, but rather division. Jesus came to die on that cross and in doing so create for the entire population of humanity a clear dividing line. The word of the cross. If you think it's foolishness, you're perishing. But if you think it's the power of God, you're being saved. Now, what I've just said is true. I wouldn't have said it otherwise. But I wouldn't be doing my job of expositing this verse if I didn't tell you that Paul's actually has something else in mind as he's writing this verse. He is actually trying to bring out an even more profound truth here. It's deeper than just the fact that the gospel is divisive. It's actually the logical inverse of what I just said. You know, usually logical inverses of truth are false, but here, what we see is that the logical inverse of this truth is also true and therefore poses a doctrinal paradox for us. Look at verse 18 closely. What I've explained so far is that what you believe about the cross determines your ultimate destiny, right? And we know that's true from other verses, and Paul would, of course, affirm that. But what he's emphasizing here is different. He writes, "The word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it's the power of God." You see the difference? You see how that's different than what I just said? But Paul isn't saying that what you believe about the cross determines your ultimate destiny, although that's true. He's saying that your ultimate destiny determines what you believe about the cross. It's different. Both are true. Paul is less concerned here, though, with our perspective on the matter, and he's more concerned with God's perspective on the matter. He's giving us a window into how God's mind and God's strategy for how and why he chose to make salvation work this way. He's giving us a glimpse into the doctrine of God's sovereignty over salvation here. He calls it, in other passages, election, predestination. This is the beauty of the doctrine of salvation. The gospel is something to which we're called to respond with belief. Amen. But it's also something that we can't understand unless we're predisposed by God to believe it. The The point of verse 18 is not to call upon the Corinthians to view the cross as God's power and not as foolishness. This is not a polemic. No, the whole point of verse 18 is informative. It's to inform those believers in Corinth why some people around them see the cross as foolishness and others see it as God's power. It's an explanation for why the world around us is so divided. This is why, no matter how hard we try or how much patience in explaining we do and how much evidence we stack on the table, the people we're talking to sometimes will just not believe. They'll see the cross as foolishness. Verse 18 tells us that it's telling us here that the world sees the cross as foolishness because they're already perishing. And those who are being saved, the chosen, whom God predestined before time came to faith, to come to faith, see the cross as what it rightfully is, which is, of course, the power of God. So that's the first verse here in our passage. Paul establishes the scope of his argument. It's not really evangelistic. It's rather explanatory. And now as we look further down the passage here, we see in the next few verses, Paul explained God's motivation behind this whole paradoxical plan of election. Look at there, in verse 19 and 20. For it's written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Where's the wise man? Where's the scribe? Where's the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? Have you ever wondered why God chose to make it all play out this way? I have. When he was drafting out his meticulous plan for the course of history, why did he choose to design the mechanism for the salvation of his elect to involve his son being incarnated as a lowly and otherwise unremarkable Jewish man only to die a criminal's death on a cross? Why such an underwhelming story from the world's perspective? Why not write the storyline that has a bit more flair or pomp or conquest, like what would be expected by the world if they were to recognize it as an act of God? Why not give the world what they want in a story? Something that meets them where they're at, maybe. The answer is right here in verse 19. Paul's revealing to us the mind of God and his strategy for choosing to write history the way he did. He quotes God's own words here from Isaiah 29. I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. And Paul follows the quote here by extending this rhetorical argument on behalf of God. He says, where's the wise man? Where's the scribe? Where's the debater of this age? If you think you're so smart, come and levy your objections to the God of the universe who's intentionally highlighting your own foolishness when you call his plan of salvation foolish. And then at the end of verse 20, has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? Has not God, in choosing to have his son die on the cross, made it such that there's a deep irony in your rejection of the cross as foolish? You call it foolish, and in so doing, you demonstrate your own foolishness. Paul goes even further here in verse 21. For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. If you're going to call the word of the cross foolish, then you're rejecting the wisdom of God. If you're going to rely upon the wisdom of the world to know God, you won't know God. If you're going to hear the message preached and turn your secularist, evolutionist, atheistic nose up at it, then your secularism and evolutionist theories and your atheism will ultimately prove the greatest evidences of your own foolishness. That's what he's saying. We have divine truth. The world, the word of the cross, the message of the salvation of humanity proclaimed by the most reliable sources there is. And you have what? A theory that all of this came into being by just a bunch of random chance cells banging into each other? All the evidence around you declares his creatorship, his ownership, his intentionality, his love, his justice, his glory, and you put your faith in what? untenable theories that amount to pseudoscientific gobbledygook? The irony of your claim that us believers are foolish. Psalm 19, 1 through 2. The heavens are telling of the glory of God, and the expanse is declaring the work of his hands. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. It's obvious to those who are being saved. Flip with me over to Romans 1, if you would. Romans 1, I want you to see this spelled out by Paul in a different letter, this one to the Christians in Rome. Romans 1, starting verse 18, we're just going to read this whole section here and just let it sink in. It's a description of those who are lost. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, both his eternal power and his divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not glorify him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the likeness of corruptible man, and of birds, and of four-footed animals, and crawling creatures. Therefore, God gave them over to the lust of their hearts to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who's blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them over to dishonorable passions, for their females exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural, and in the same way also the males abandoned the natural function of the female and burned in their desire toward one another, males with males committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them over to an unfit mind to do those things which are not proper, having been filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice, their gossips, slanderers, haters of God, violent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And although they know the righteous requirement of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. Brothers and sisters, you're not crazy for standing up for truth. When you're on one end of the holiday supper table, and on the other end of the table, a stinking pile of untruth is just pouring out of that one person's mouth as they defend whatever secularistic political viewpoint that they showed up that night, rip-roaring, ready to argue. When that happens, keep eating your turkey and cranberry sauce in peace. You're not the foolish one. God has a keen sense of irony here, doesn't he? He's the inventor of irony, actually. He makes truth so obvious that it's hidden in plain sight from those who haven't been enabled by him to see it. 2 Corinthians 4, 3 through 4, and even if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing, and in whose case the God of this age has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. It's veiled. You can come back to 1 Corinthians in our passage here. Look at verse 21 again with me, with that flavor in your mouth. For since, in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. God's whole strategy is laid out right here. He puts the truth in plain sight and allows the foolishness of those who call it foolish to display itself without him even having to draw any attention to it other than the attention that they demand by shouting about how foolish it is. Oh, the irony. Look at the next couple of verses here. and see how Paul gives us specific examples of how this plays out. Verse 22 and 23. For indeed, Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block and to the Gentiles foolishness. You remember, what did the Pharisees say when they wanted from Jesus when they were questioning him? They were saying, if you give us this, then we'll believe you. What was that? Matthew 12, 38 and 39. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered and said to him, Jesus, teacher, we want to see a sign from you. But he answered and said to them, an evil and adulterous generation eagerly seeks for a sign, and yet no sign will be given to it but the sign of Jonah the prophet. You, an evil, adulterous generation, you Pharisees, all you want is a miraculous display that would attest to the fact that I am who I say I am. How about all these miracles that I've just showed you? How about all these people I've just healed? How about when I fed thousands of people in the wilderness with only a few fish and a few loaves? You're so blind, and the irony is so thick, that you reject all the signs that have been given to you. And then you have the audacity to ask for another sign? A sign that'll supposedly convince you once and for all? The only sign that you'll get is the sign of Jonah. When I go down into the grave for 3 days and then rise again, proving my dominance over death. You seek for a sign, but you won't even be convinced when you see it. Some wanted to see a miraculous sign. Others wanted to see Jesus come into Israel and clear out the Romans with some sort of a political revolution. We see that throughout the New Testament as well, especially in the more zealous disciples of Jesus. But you see, Jesus didn't come to dominate such a small sphere with a strong show of force. Rather, he came to dominate all of evil with what looked to the world like weakness, not strength. What Jesus did in dying on the cross was the exact opposite of what everyone else expected. And so what did they call it? Foolishness. Everyone wants to find the right path to heaven, don't they? Everyone wants to go to heaven. Some people don't call it heaven. They might call it nirvana. They might call it the celestial kingdom. They might call it paradise. They might call it moksha. They might call it Valhalla. They might pretend that there's no afterlife even. But their worldview is still based on faith, and they know deep down that there's something after death. It doesn't matter who you are or what you call it, or whether or not you lie about caring about it. Everyone wants to be on the good side of whoever it is who's calling the shots at the pearly gates, right? But everyone demands that some condition be met before they believe. You want me to believe in your God? Well, I need a mystical sign that's both impressively spiritual and also simultaneously obvious so that I would believe that. You want me to believe in your God? Well, he needs to meet my standards of scientific measurability. You're telling me that your God's the one true God? I can't believe that unless it fits neatly into my preconceived worldview and my preconceived laws of reality that I made up on my own or maybe borrowed from some other lost philosopher. The Jews demand what here? Signs. The Greeks demand what? Wisdom. Everyone has some arbitrary standard that they claim should be met before it would be reasonable for them to accept such a foolish notion as the cross of Christ, don't they? But what do? Do we capitulate to their demands? Do we meet them on a level playing field of mysticism and secularistic science? What does Paul say should be our response? Look at the text. Indeed, the Jews ask for signs and the Greeks search for wisdom, verse 23, but we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block and to the Gentiles foolishness. God's response to this foolishness is to give them the very truth that they think is foolish, which in turn simply highlight their foolishness. To those predisposed to foolishness, truth is foolishness. The message of Christ crucified is ridiculousness, preposterousness. It's a stumbling block which prevents them from coming to faith. That's God's response. And now Paul here turns his attention in the next couple of verses to the flip side of the same truth. It's foolishness to those whom God has allowed to perish, but it's truth, rather, to those whom he has chosen to understand it. Look at verse 24 and following. But to those who are called, both the Jews and Greeks, this truth of Christ crucified, the Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. And now we see in verse 25 the summary statement of God's strategy to flip the script on the secularists and to display his power even more magnificently here. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Wow. The gospel defies human wisdom. The cross of Christ divides up the hordes of humanity into two neat groups. Those who think it's foolishness and thereby display their foolishness, and those who've been chosen by God to see it as the power of God to save those who repent and believe. The foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. That's our first point. The gospel defies human wisdom. Now, as we look at this next paragraph here in Paul's argument, we're going to see how it practically is relevant, and we're going to see all these implications pour forth as we look at this truth and what it has to say for us today. Look at the next paragraph here under the heading, "The Gospel Shames the Wise." He begins this new paragraph by drilling in and getting personal. He says there in verse 26, "For consider your calling, brothers." This word here, translated as calling, has a wide range of meaning in Paul's vocabulary. Now, Paul uses it to refer to the calling of a soul, as in the time in which God effectually calls someone to him to repent and be saved. He also uses this same word to refer to the station or the situation of one's life, one's vocation, or better yet, even their place in society. The word can mean both things. And in fact, sometimes he uses the word to mean both things simultaneously. He actually does that in chapter 7, verse 20 of this letter, when he's addressing people who were saved while being in the status of slaves. And here he's doing the same thing. He's drawing the Corinthians' attention here as they read this letter from him in their context to the time when they were saved and also the state within society in which they were saved. Does that make sense? He's calling their attention to both. Consider your calling, brothers. Consider the fact that God saved you, you who were nothings in society. Read on through verse 26 here. For consider your calling, brothers, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. Paul's knocking them down a peg here, giving them a reality check. Remember, these were people who were not only prone to pride, but the whole church was caught up in celebrity culture. And just look back up the page to the paragraph right before the paragraph we started with. Look at verse 10 and following of this same letter. Now I exhort you, brothers, by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. He was going to indict them for their celebrity worship. For I have been informed concerning you, my brothers, by Chloe's people, that there are quarrels among you. Now I mean this, that each one of you is saying, I'm of Paul, and I'm of Apollos, and I'm of Cephas, or I'm of Christ. Has Christ been divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? He's saying, what's wrong with you people? Why are you dividing yourself into cliques based on your favorite preachers? You're causing division in the body over such minor things like preaching styles? When they might respond, but Apollos is the best. He uses the best illustrations. He's really engaging and relatable with his style. Or Cephas, no, Cephas is way better. He's always showing us what the original Hebrew words mean, and he takes the time to explain the grammar. No. Paul always has the best application, and he uses so many cross-references. And he doesn't talk so fast and use big words that I don't understand. Are you kidding me? Get over yourself, Paul says. The church isn't a place for you to find your favorite celebrity and attach yourself to them like some sort of exclusive superfan. This can't be the way of the church. Favoritism and cliquishness and celebrity culture have no place in a community defined by diversity in Christ.
And now here, down the page in verse 26, Paul's addressing the whole lot of them, including the celebrity preachers themselves, saying, consider your calling, brothers, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. You're nothing special, so don't act like you are. That's what's so off-putting about our own Christian celebrity culture today. You know, today we have hip preachers jumping around stages with outlandish speaking styles and illustrative props, wearing designer clothes to virtue signal and promote their favorite brands who sponsor them. We have overgrown skater boys slapping together cheap music with silly electronic beats and lyrics that are shallower than a kiddie pool. We have pastors who think they're good rappers, bad rappers who think they're good pastors. We have pastors who won't come speak at your church unless you pay them a mandatory honorarium of at least $10,000. Is the modern evangelical church any better than the wayward church of ancient Corinth? What are we doing? Consider your calling, brothers, Paul says. You're not hot stuff. You're not that cool. Quit importing what the world thinks is cool into the church, slapping a Jesus sticker on it and calling it dope or lit or drip or whatever other word is popular these days. You're not only hurting the church, you're proving that you're bad at trying to be cool. You look ridiculous, and you're dishonoring the Lord who expects more from his church. We're told here in verse 26 that God chose us not due to any sort of virtue in us. You're not God's special gift to the world, no matter what your mama told you. In fact, the very fact that God chose you should indicate to you that you're really nothing special. Because what does Paul say next? Look at it, verse 27. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen, the things that are not, so that he may abolish the things that are. I'm convinced this is one of the best insults in the whole Bible. Maybe it's sort of a backhanded compliment. Are you saved? Then you're among the most foolish, weak, base people on the planet, at least by the world standards. This is God's strategy. He chooses the most unlikely of people to become his ambassadors to the world. Remember when Kanye got saved? He made a song about Chick-fil-A? How'd that work out in the end? Last I checked, he's gone back to releasing music filled with profanity and vulgarities. I guess singing about the gospel didn't pay the bills like he hoped. Why did the Christian world go nuts about that? You remember that? What is it about the world system of popularity that attracts us? Why do we feel legitimized when we can point to someone on the TV screen and tell our friend, did you know that he's a Christian? He's on my team? It's like we forget that Christians are by design nothings. We're nothings in this world. We have no worldly credibility. And why would we want that anyway? Just look at those descriptors there in verse 27 and 28. Foolish, weak, base, or in other words, lowly. The things that are not, literally, the nothings. One commentator explained it this way. Two ironies surface here. First, the Corinthians' desire to be people of status and respect. But God most often chooses those who do not possess such qualities. The second irony, even though they took pride in such status, they actually lacked it themselves. In other words, their grasping after such honor revealed their own insecurities. And this temptation isn't unique to Corinth, folks. We all have this internal desire to be respected, don't we? We want to be people of high status. But the foolishness of that is that by seeking to secure that worldly acceptance for ourselves, we reveal our own insecurities. That's why Paul finishes off this sentence here in verse 29 by highlighting God's purpose behind his plan. Look at verse 29. So that no flesh may boast before God. God has built in to the fabric of his divine plan for our salvation a fail-safe that prevents us from being prideful. Do you see that? Because it's like the old quote says, we contribute nothing to our salvation except the sin that makes it necessary. We have no grounds for boasting. We have no angle from which we might seek to garner for ourselves some level of self-attained status. We're foolish. We're weak. We're base. We're nothings. And yet, God chose us. What an amazing privilege, amen? This should bring to our minds what Paul wrote to the Ephesians. You know the famous passage, Ephesians 2, 1 through 9. And you were dead in your transgressions and sins before salvation, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the ruler of the power of the air, the spirit that's now working in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all also formerly conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, doing the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved and raised up with him and seated up with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you've been saved through faith. And this is not of yourselves. It's what? A gift of God, not of works, so that no one may boast. You can't boast in your salvation in anything that you contributed to it. God built that fail-safe into the doctrine of salvation. Because you contributed nothing to it except the sin that made it necessary, you have no grounds for boasting. And now here in verse 30 of our passage in 1 Corinthians 1, we see Paul bring it full circle and define for us what wisdom really is. He's laying aside the ironic wordplay now. He's shooting us straight with these terms. He's done being playful with his vocab. And now in verse 30, he says, but by his doing, you're in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. We were lost in our sins, people. We sought wisdom, but we had the wrong definition of wisdom, and so it was just foolishness. And now that we're saved, and now that we've been given new minds in Christ, we can recognize that true wisdom is the very thing that the world calls foolish. Jesus Christ and him crucified, the message of the cross. And this cross, Christ crucified, leads to our righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. Praise the Lord. Now in verse 31 here, Paul hits us with a knockout punch. He says, so that just as it was written, as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. You want to boast? You want to boast, people? Well, if you're going to boast, and you should if you're boasting in the right object, boast in the Lord. That's who you ought to boast in, not in yourselves. You see, our desires to boast isn't just magically gone after we're saved. Before salvation, we boasted in our own selves and in our own achievements and in our own purported goodness and merit and strength. But now, since we've been made completely rewired by God in our regeneration and salvation, we boast in Christ's achievements. We boast in Christ's goodness. We boast in Christ's merit. We boast in Christ's strength. We rightly understand that in our renewed minds, that we bring nothing to the table. And therefore, when we have the urge to declare to the world an explanation for our glorious statuses, we must declare that it is all due to the Lord's graciousness. Amen? We could just end it there. It's the end of the chapter, and it almost seems like the end of Paul's treatment of the topic. But I want us to peek in to chapter 2 here, the first few verses of this next chapter, because I'm convinced that it's all part of the same argument. Here in chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, Paul makes some very helpful application from everything he just told us. Here in these next five verses, we see Paul add on another layer to this. In verses 18 to 25, we saw that the gospel defies human wisdom. In verses 26 through 31, we saw that the gospel shames the wise. And now, finally, in chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, we see that the gospel does not need our eloquence. Look at it there. Paul writes, notice his humility here. And when I came to you, brothers, I did not come with superiority of word or wisdom, proclaiming to you the witness of God. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my word and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith would not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Paul rightly understands his place in God's spiritual economy, doesn't he? It's not like the social economy that the world obsesses over. The world places high value on superiority of word of wisdom. The natural-minded respect assertive displays of strength, big talk from the alpha males with puffed-up chests and 20-inch biceps. That's what the world wants to see. They want to hear secularistic scientific gymnastics. What they like is flashy and persuasive in style. But Paul says here, I have none of that. I don't stack up against them if those are the criteria. I can't compete with the elite if those are the metrics of success. This is actually what Paul deals with head on in 2 Corinthians. You're welcome to flip over to 2 Corinthians with me if you would. Chapter 10. 2 Corinthians 10. Here he's on the ropes in this letter. He's defending himself against the threat of some false apostles who are infiltrating the church in Corinth and who are turning the church against him. Those false apostles had eloquence and they had oratory flamboyancy. And they said that Paul was just a dull talker, and that if what he taught was really true, it would be done with much more stylistic flair. So Paul responds here with his characteristic meekness in 2 Corinthians 10. He says this, "Now I, Paul, myself, plead with you by the gentleness and forbearance of Christ." He's referencing Christ's meekness, his calmness and self-restrained strength against in the face of wrongdoing. So Paul's channeling Christ's own strength and meekness here. He's responding to a particular accusation here. He says, "I who am humble when face to face with you, but courageous toward you when absent." He's saying, yeah, those false apostles who said that I was all bark and no bite, I guess they have some sort of point. He writes strongly worded letters and then apparently fails to back it up in person because he didn't have oratory strength. Look at verse 3. Paul goes on defending himself. "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the tearing down of strongholds." Jump down to verse 7. "You're looking at things as they are outwardly. And if anyone is confident in himself that he's Christ's, let him consider this again within himself, that just as he is Christ, so also we are. For even if I boast somewhat further about their authority, about our authority, which the Lord gave for building you up, and not for tearing you down, I will not be put to shame, for I do not wish to seem as if I would terrify you by my letters. For they say, the eloquent false apostles say, his letters are weighty and strong, but his personal presence is weak and his words are contemptible." Paul responds, "Let such a person consider this, that what we are in word by letters when absent, such persons we are also in deed when present. For we do not dare to classify or compare ourselves with some of those who commend themselves. But when they measure themselves by themselves and compare themselves with themselves, they are without understanding. But we will not boast beyond our measure, but within the measure of the area of influence which God apportioned to us as a measure to reach even as far as you. For we are not overextending ourselves as if we did not reach you, for we were the first to come even as far as you in the gospel of Christ, not boasting beyond our measure in other men's labors, but having the hope that as your faith grows to be enlarged even more by you within our area of influence, so as to proclaim the gospel even to the regions beyond you, and not to boast in what has been accomplished in the area of influence of another. Here it is. But he who boasts is to boast in the Lord. For it is not the one who commends himself that's approved, but the one whom the Lord commends. In other words, the key to effective gospel ministry is not determined by the world. The secret to gospel effectiveness is not our eloquence. It's not strength of speech. It's not worldly rhetoric, Paul says. The weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh. You don't need to have a way with words in order to engage in the spiritual warfare and tear down strongholds. All you need is the truth. All you need is the gospel without additives. Flip over to 2 Timothy 4. 2 Timothy 4. Paul here addresses a similar point. All we need is the gospel without additives. 2 Timothy 4, 2. Paul warns us about people who begin to care more about the additives than the actual substance. He says, for the time will come, 2 Timothy 4, 2, when they will not endure sound doctrine. But what will they want? They will want their ears tickled. They'll accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires and will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. When ear tickling becomes the most important thing and truth telling becomes less important, we have a problem. Go back to 2 Corinthians. I probably should have told you to keep a finger in there. 2 Corinthians 11, we were just reading 2 Corinthians 10. Here Paul makes the point very clearly. 2 Corinthians 11, 6, he doubles down on his meekness in the face of criticism. He says, for I consider myself in no way inferior to the most eminent apostles. But even if I am unskilled in word, yet I am not so in knowledge. In fact, in every way, we have made this evident to you in all things. Paul knew that he was deficient in eloquence. He probably would have gotten a C in homiletics class in seminary, and he would have said, all right, whatever. I got an A in gospel class. He was unskilled in word, and he admits it. But he makes the point that it doesn't matter because he's got the facts of the gospel right. Take this principle, and let's go back to our passage in 1 Corinthians 1, now 1 Corinthians 2. It's in this context, this mindset, that Paul pens these five verses at the beginning of chapter 2. It says, when I came to you, brothers, I did not come with superiority of word or wisdom, proclaiming to you the witness of God, for I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. That's what matters. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, and in my word and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith would not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Brothers and sisters, the gospel doesn't need our eloquence. God doesn't employ the best orators. God hasn't assembled an army of the world's most persuasive speakers. In fact, in order that he might magnify himself to the maximum, he picked the lowly, the foolish, the weak, the nothings of this world to represent him to the world outside these walls. God's not asking you to be eloquent to the world. He's just asking you to be faithful. If you're a believer here this morning, thank the Lord for your weakness. Amen? It's a blessing to be kept from sinful pride by being reminded of our worthlessness apart from Christ. We need to hear that every now and then, don't we? If you made it here this morning and you're not a believer, Maybe because you're in town visiting family for Thanksgiving, or because a friend invited you, or because you've just been feeling like you need to find an answer to that sinking hole in your heart that can't seem to be filled by anything that the world has to offer. Allow me to share with you the fact that the answer to your soul's biggest need is very simple. Romans 10:9 sums it up well. If you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Confess that you've sinned, friend. Turn away from all that dishonors your Creator and Judge. Submit to Christ as Lord, the one who died on the cross and rose from the grave and is Lord of all. Do this and your soul will find rest, I promise you. 100% certainty. What I've just told you is foolishness to the world, to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, what you've just heard in the last 30 seconds is the power of God unto the salvation of your eternal soul. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you are the author of irony. You are the author of salvation. And you chose to write the story this way. God, you chose to highlight our foolishness apart from you by giving us good news that could only be understood as wisdom and power if you make us understand it as such. God, we submit to you as the sovereign over salvation. We plead with you as those who do not have divine eyes to know who is the elect and non-elect. Lord, we plead with you to save those around us. Encourage us even this season over the next few weeks as we celebrate your son's incarnation. Empower us to just get the gospel out. To not necessarily obsess over eloquence, but Lord, help us obsess over faithfulness. Help us submit to you. Help us submit to your perfect word. Help us be humble, meek, and faithful ambassadors of you to the lost world around us. May we honor you in this, in your name. Amen.